Tonight, we want to move into the section. Our outline calls for us tonight to be in the section on creedal development, the development of the creed. Next week, Augustine, and then on the 31st, the rise of the papacy. So next time, we will study Augustine. He is one of the more interesting people from his past and as well as his influence on the church. So we will spend almost the entire session next time on Augustine. You should be finished reading the section on Augustine in the book. I think I assigned you to read up to page 161, 162. You should go on and begin reading the next couple of chapters and perhaps get as far as about page 203. So that will bring you up to into the Middle Ages. Because once we get past Augustine, we will move fairly rapidly. We have Augustine, and then the rise of the papacy, and then we have seven more classes. So you can see we'll be reading, moving faster. We will not cover everything in the lectures that is covered in the book. Now, some of you have asked about projects. I announced that there would be certain projects if you wanted to take this for credit. And so, for projects, here's what I have in mind. I think you could pick one of the following. To write a short paper on either the contribution of John Huss, John Wycliffe, or Savonarola to reform of the church, or the role of Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, or John Calvin in the Reformation, or John Wesley, George Whitfield, or Jonathan Edwards, their role in the Great Awakening. Now, if you don't like writing papers, what you can do is read a good biography on one of these men and write a book review. So I would suggest, for example, Martin Luther. Bainton's book, Here I Stand, by Martin Luther, is an outstanding novel. It was made into a movie years ago. It is still an excellent book to read. There are novels on, not novels, but I mean biographies of John Calvin. There is even, if you one of you ladies want to work on one, there is a biography of Calvin's wife, Ida Lett, which would be interesting reading on seeing what the Reformation looked like from a woman's point of view. Or even there is an excellent book on Martin Luther's wife called Katie My Rib. That is what he called his wife, and so if you'd like to read in that area. The other men, they're almost all John Wesley, there are good biographies on him. George Whitfield, there is a recent new work on Whitfield by Pollock, which is excellent, as well as a republication of some of Whitfield's journals, and there is the start of a two-volume work that is out now on Whitfield's life. Jonathan Edwards, you probably won't find too much as far as novels or biographies, but you could find a good resource information on them. What I would suggest is that you pick a person that you don't know anything about and then do some reading on him, and I think you'll find it enlightening, and it will enrich this course for you. So there under projects. Any questions on this? Okay. Now, tonight, we want to look at theology in the early church. And when we look at the following men, you should have, as a result of being exposed by reading and by the lectures, you should note these names and you should be able to, in some way, place them. In other words, these should become household names like Agnew. In other words, oh yeah, Origen, I know who he was. And you should know these names after having been exposed a little bit to church history. The first man, Irenaeus, we've already looked at. Irenaeus is one of the early men that we would say is a theologian. He is from Lyon, France, and he becomes a bishop of Lyon in southern France. And he is one of the early theologians in the sense that he tries to put the teaching of the Scripture together. He is important on the development of the canon. We talked about the canon last time, the putting together of the books of the Bible. And in particular, he wrote against the heretics called the Gnostics. So you should be able to, in some way, place Irenaeus. Tertullian is also important in early theology. He is a lawyer. He is from Carthage, North Africa, and also later on in Rome, he practices law, and he writes theology on the side. He is quite an interesting person. He ended up in a schismatic group called the Montanists. He was in the mainstream, but then he ended up with the Montanists, who put a stress on continual gift of prophecy. Then we mentioned already Origen, his dates 185 to 254. Origen is famous for his work in textual criticism, also as a Bible commentator. So when a person mentions Origen, you ought to have at least some connection or some understanding of him. He was also a famous teacher in Alexandria, was a very learned man, although he was influential in spreading allegorical interpretation in the church. You remember allegorical interpretations where a person reads the Bible and then sees a hidden meaning or a meaning which is other than the meaning of the terms itself. Now the men that are on the overhead right now, and I'll mention it for the sake of the tape, Athanasius, his dates 296 to 373, Ambrose 339 to 97, Jerome 342, to 420, Augustine or Augustine, 354 to 430, Chrysostom, or as some pronounce him, Chrysostom, 345 to 407, Theodore, 350 to 428, Eusebius of Caesarea, I have him out of chronological order here, 260 to 340. These are the names of the most important people in this period. Eusebius, the last that I mentioned, is a famous historian. He had leisure. He was a wealthy person. He had enough time to sit down, and he wrote an ecclesiastical history, a history of the church from early times up to 324. This history has come down to us, and so you can read Eusebius's ecclesiastical history. It makes interesting reading, and it is a mine of information at this time. Now, the other men we will mention tonight as we talk, at least we will make some mention of them. Ambrose is famous as the Bishop of Milan in Italy. He is a Western theologian. He is important for his development of theology, but most important, really, for his preaching. And it was through his preaching that Augustine or Augustine is influenced toward Christianity. If you read the section on the rise or the high point of the early church fathers, it makes some very interesting statements about some of these men. For example, Ambrose was a very wealthy young man. His father was a politician, and Ambrose was trained to be a politician. And he was in the realm of politics. And he was a governor of a section of Italy. Then, when a bishop of Milan died, there was a power struggle that went on. And they asked him to become the bishop. Now, it seems awfully strange the way, when you read the church history, unless you understand something about the situation at the time. The bishop at that point was one person who was over the whole church in the city. And Ambrose was not even a Christian at that point. He was simply a catechumen. He had taken instruction, but he had never been baptized. And yet they asked him to be the bishop of the entire city. He was a very thoughtful person. He was interested in Christianity. And he took this as the will of God for him. And he was baptized, became a bishop, and became the leader of the church in this area. And then, as a result of his commitment, he did spend his time studying the text and developed into a very fine preacher. But when we think about it today, how a man got to his lofty position, It seems awfully strange to us from this point of view. Yet when you look back there, a person who was a bishop, he was heavily involved in the political struggles of the city. And so a person who becomes a bishop of a city oftentimes has a role which is a mixture of ecclesiasticism and politics. Same way with Augustine. He will become a very strong churchman, but he will also be heavily influenced in political struggles. And the reason why this has happened is, as we pointed out last time, there has come about a union of church and state, remember, with Constantine. So the church is now promoted by the state, and we're going to see tonight how the state influences the church in certain crucial matters. Jerome is important because he is the one who translated or retranslated the Bible into Latin, and he is known as the author of the Latin Vulgate. Now, the reason why that is important is that the Western Church used the Latin Vulgate from Jerome's time, or from, say, 400, until the time of Martin Luther. In other words, the Bible of the Western Church was the Latin Vulgate. When the New Testament was written, it was written in what language? Greek. New Testament was written in Greek. Well, even people in the city of Rome used Greek as the popular language at the time of the writing of the New Testament. In other words, when Paul wrote to the people in the city of Rome, he wrote in Greek. However, 100 years later, in the city of Rome, if he had written his epistle, he probably would have written it in Latin, because Latin becomes the dominant language of the Western Empire. And so from the time of 200 on, people didn't read Greek. And so what you have is a Greek church in the East, but you have a Latin church in the West. Now, we need to once again tie our history together. When you look at the Mediterranean basin, and you have, say, Alexandria here, and Carthage here, and Hippo here. Over here you have Jerusalem, you have Caesarea, and you have, of course, Asia Minor in this area. You get Constantinople here, say Greece here, and Rome over in this section. Now, what is going to happen is that as the Roman Empire, of course, embraced all this area at first, but then the empire, if you read the textbook, the empire becomes weaker and weaker. And so you get the barbarians who are invading from this direction, from this direction, from this direction. And so the Roman Empire is falling in this period. And as the Roman Empire falls, before it has a complete fall, there is a break. And so there is a split. There is virtually a Eastern Empire and a Western Empire. And so what will happen is that there will develop a empire with its seat in Constantinople and a seat here. So there's really two sections of the empire. This section will be Greek-speaking, and this section will be Latin-speaking. And as the empire declines, that is, as the power of the emperor in the city of Rome declines, we're going to see that the bishop of Rome will become the only stable force in the West, and that this will give rise to his power. Whereas in the East, there is always there is a patriarch or a bishop of Constantinople, but there is an emperor there. And the emperor there is over the church. And in the East, the church never got a strong foothold. There was a, that is in the sense of supremacy in political matters, as it did in the West. The emperor here, this section will continue until 1453, there will be an Eastern church speaking Greek, but the Western church will be Latin. Now, coming back to the individual that we're talking about, Jerome. Jerome is down in this area, and he is familiar with Hebrew and Greek, as well as Latin. He's a very learned man. And so the Bishop of Rome asked him to do some work on the Bible. What had happened at that time is the same thing that we have in a way. There were tremendous number of versions that had been done. Everybody was copying the Greek Bible and changing it into Latin. And as a result, in the churches, there were many Latin Bibles. And when a person preached on Sunday morning, you could never tell what version he was going to use, sort of like current history. And so he asked Jerome to revise the Latin versions, and he did. And what came out has been known as the Latin Vulgate. And this Bible became the Bible of the Western Church and was used until the time of the Reformation. In fact, until just recent times, the Roman Catholic Church has used the Latin Vulgate Bible. It still is very prominent in Roman circles. They will still comment on the Latin Bible. Now, that Bible is also important in the sense that our early English versions are built upon that Latin Bible. And if a person knows Latin and can read the Latin Vulgate, he can see many phrases in the King James Bible and in the Revised Standard Version that he can trace right back to this man, Jerome. So his influence has come down to current times. A man who also did commentaries, he did learned commentaries on Jerome. Just recently, his commentary on Jerome was translated into English, and people are still reading Jerome's commentary on the book of Daniel. The man who is head and shoulders above all of these men is the man Augustine. He towers above them all in his influence on theology. And so he warrants us spending one evening. And so Tuesday evening, Lord willing, we will spend our time on Augustine. When I was at Rice University, I took a whole course on Augustine. He is indeed a person that is a fascinating individual. Chrysostom is called Chrysostom the Golden Mouth. He was a famous preacher from Constantinople, and he was a man who spoke the truth as he saw it, a very famous preacher. I think the textbook that we are using comments that more than 600 of his sermons have come down to us. And so if you would go to a good library, you can read Chrysostom's homilies. They call them homilies. They're homilies in the sense that a person tries to simply to comment on the biblical text as he preaches to people, or to do expository preaching. So you can read Chrysostom's homilies. He got into trouble with the emperor and the empress of his time because of his strong applications. And so they kept kicking him out of town, and then he would be restored. He eventually died in banishment. But a very godly preacher, a man who tried to understand the text and preach the text. Theodore from the Eastern Church is also famous as a Bible commentator. He is known as a person who was a zealous student of trying to understand the Scriptures, not in an allegorical way, simply trying to say, what does the text say? And he wrote commentaries on it. And then Eusebius, we've already mentioned. Now, having said that, we want to say, to note one other thing. In our textbook, it calls this the Age of Theology. And basically, the Age of Theology, or theological development, is the period from 300 to 600. From 300 to 600, there will be a tremendous development of theology. After 600, there is a period of stagnation. People are not really making any real further progress in theology. So if a person were to study theology today, it would be worth reading the men from 300 to 600. Then the men that you would probably read would be a man like Aquinas at 1200, and then from there you would go to the Reformation period as far as simply theology. Now, there's a reason for this. The church, we pointed out, from 100 to 300 was under persecution. It was a minority. It was not at leisure, and therefore people did not have time to sit down and work out all the problems that they would have liked to. It's true that men like Irenaeus, Tertullian, and Origen were theologians, and they did make some attempt at putting things together. However, now we move into some theological developments. The first that we want to look at is the relationship of God the Father to Jesus Christ. And the first problem that arises very early is the problem of what is the relationship of the nature of Christ to the Father before his incarnation. That is, if you think about it, Jesus is called the Son of God. Well, what does that mean? There's God the Father and there is God the Son. Now, what is the relationship between those two before the coming of the Son to this earth? And we could talk about a few terminologies here. The first man that we need to come to understand is a man named Arius. His name is A-R-I-U-S. Arius is a elder in the city of Alexandria. And Arius, as he reflected on Jesus in his state before his incarnation, that is, as he reflects on the Son of God, he says this phrase, "There was when he was not." In other words, he denies the eternality of Jesus, or he denies the eternality of the Son of God. And he argues from the terminology Father and Son, that just as every father exists chronologically prior to his Son, so God the Father existed prior to God the Son. He said that, and he appeared to teach that the Son of God was of a different essence. The word ousia, O-U-S-I-A, is a Greek word that means essence. And so when you say heteros, ousia, heteros means different. So you'd be saying that Jesus is of a different essence. Now, the reason why this is important is that it was important back there because it just about split the church in a number of segments. It is also important theologically. Why is it important? Well, let me first of all develop this a little bit, and then we will ask some questions to you on it. So Arius began teaching this doctrine that the nature of Jesus the nature of the divine Son of God was of a different nature than the Father. Now, what he is teaching is was opposed, and eventually a council was called. And the council is the Council of Nicaea. Nicaea is the first great council of the church. If you have your textbook here, they give a list of councils on page 142. And they give a list of seven, what they call ecumenical councils, or universal councils. And the first is Nicaea, 325. The second is Constantinople, 381. The third is Ephesus, 431. The fourth is Chalcedon, 451. Now, those will be the ones that we mention here in this section. Now, a problem arose in the church. People were teaching different doctrine about the relationship of the Son of God to God the Father. And so, the emperor, Constantine, calls a council, and he pays the expenses. But you see here, you've got a pagan head of state interested in theological matters. And when the council gathers together, three groups are in the offing. There is the group of Arius, who teaches this position. There is the position of Eusebius, who holds this position, that the Son is like the Father, that his essence is like the Father. And so he uses the term homoiousia, which means of similar essence. And then there is the very small minority, which is with a young man named Athanasius. Athanasius really went along with his bishop there to this council, but very quickly people recognized that Athanasius was the real thinker. And Athanasius, at one point, was seated in the council, and some 300 people were in the council, and they were all arguing against Athanasius. And one man said, "Don't you realize, Athanasius, that everybody is against you?" And Athanasius said, "If everybody is against Athanasius, then Athanasius is against all." And he got up, and he argued, and he argued, and he argued, and he carried the day. And his in his 20s, he had written already some treatises on the incarnation of the divine Logos. And so he had done a lot of thinking, and he had done some work on pondering the relationship of the various texts in the Gospel of John. And he argued that Jesus, in his divine nature as Son of God, is of the same essence as the Father. He is not of similar or different, but of exactly the same essence of the Father. Now he argues, and it is obvious that, raise the question, what difference does it make? What difference does this make? Somebody has said this is the battle of the diphthong. What difference does this ultimately make for us? Yes. Yes, of course it deals with the nature of the Trinity, but if it's just in an abstract philosophical or a theological construct, what difference does this make to the average person? Well, what if a person would say that Jesus is God, but he is a God of a similar nature, or of a different nature than God the Father? Pardon? Okay, you have, first of all, the problem of polytheism. What would be the problem if you said that Jesus is a created being? Supposing you took the position that the divine, the Son of God, was a created being, and he has a divinity, but he is not the same as the Father. What's the real problem with that kind of a position? Yes. Okay, that is exactly the point. But now, why is that so? Well, you could argue that. He's not infinite. He couldn't die. But what else? Can you think of any other reason? Pardon? Yes, I think you're close. Anybody else? What do you need to come into God's presence? You need righteousness. Now, this is the point that makes this... in other words, the person who dies on the cross, the only value you can get from that person is the value of that person's death. In other words, if this is a creature who dies on the cross, All you can get is a creaturely righteousness. To come into God's presence, we need a divine righteousness. We need a righteousness which is equal to God's righteousness. And this is why Athanasius feels very strongly about this point. He feels that the heart of salvation is at stake. The value of the person gives us the value of his person on the cross. And this is why today this heresy, which is still abroad, in what group? Okay, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach exactly the same position that Arius taught. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is the Son of God. But they will say either he is a second God or that he is a created God. And therefore he is a lesser being. He is not of the same essence as the Father. Yes. Yes, they argued, in other words, a man like Arius, he would take a verse like John 10, and he would say, the Father is greater than I. And he would argue on a verse like that, and he would argue and argue and argue. Whereas a man like Athanasius would take a text like John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he would camp on a verse like this. And so they would argue back and forth on various texts. And eventually, Athanasius won the day. He was able to show from Scripture that this was a more correct induction. And so a creed was written. And this creed has come down to be known as the Nicene Creed. Yes. Well, a created being can be divine in one sense. He can be, a created God. The question is, can he give us God's righteousness? And the point that I would argue is that it wouldn't be, he would not have God's righteousness, he would only have his own righteousness. Well, that's the point. Can you have... Really, can you have two divine beings without going into polytheism? And that's the question that the Jehovah's Witnesses wrestle with. Jehovah's Witnesses basically come down as polytheists. They will say that there is a second God. And we would argue, what would you argue against the person who says that? Well, if they say God the Father and God the Son is a different God than God the Father, how would you argue against that? Yes, the Old Testament, the whole tenet of the Old Testament is that there is one God. And for a key text, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, Jehovah, our Elohim, is one God, is one Lord. This is what they wrote. Now listen to this creed carefully. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, the maker of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, God of God, light of light, life of light, Son, only begotten, firstborn of all creation, begotten of the Father before all ages, through whom also all things were made, who was made flesh for our salvation, and lived among men, and suffered, and rose again on the third day, ascended to the Father, and shall come again in glory to judge the living and dead. We believe also in one Holy Spirit. That's the creed. That's all they say. In other words, the issue at that point was the person of Jesus. How do we understand this person? How do we understand his natures? They're not really bothering about the Holy Spirit at this point, and they don't really have too much to say about the Father. The focal point is the person of Jesus Christ. Now, as it was finally worked on, now the one I just read you is what actually Eusebius set forth. As it was finally adopted, it came out this direction. We believe in one God, the Father, all sovereign, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, only begotten, that is, of the substance of the Father, that is, of the ousia of the Father, or substantia in the Latin. God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made. Now notice the terminology they're using. Begotten, not made. Of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made, things in heaven and things on earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was made flesh and became man, suffered, rose on the third day, ascended into the heavens, is coming to judge living and dead, and in the Holy Spirit. And they go on and say the following. And that those that say, there was when he was not, and before he was begotten, he was not, and that he came into being from what is not, or those that allege that the Son of God is of another substance or essence, or created, or changeable, or alterable, these the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes, or declares to be under a curse. Now, I think they made a good statement with the exception of this one point. The point about the begotten and only begotten. Now, you see, Arius argued that the terms Father and Son imply something. He argued that the term Son implies that the Father exists prior, not necessarily chronologically, because he said it happened in eternity past. The Orthodox, and what he argued on was the phrase that you find in your King James Bible in John 3:16. The phrase monogenos, or monogenes, which is translated, if you look at the John 3:16, you'll find that the older translations translate this only begotten. The word monogene means, they thought it meant only begotten. Now, it's very interesting. You see, already many people have lost a good understanding of Greek. And they assume that this word, monogene, came from mono, you know, for Pernston has mononucleosis, he has a problem. As mono is come down in our language, it means one, and they assumed that gene or genos came from the Greek word genao, which means to give birth, and so they thought this word meant only begotten, and so they had to try to understand how the Father could beget the Son. And so, therefore, you have these terminologies in the Creed. He was begotten, not made. Begotten before all time. And it seems to me that the Orthodox got themselves into a box, and they talked about he is eternally generated. And those of you who took systematic theology under Dr. Johnson, you probably remember him talking about eternal generation. Now, it seems that quite clear that there was a boo-boo made. Understandable, but nevertheless a mistake. The word genos, monogenos, really comes from mono and genos, rather than from mono and genao. It just has a single N in it. And the word genos is what you get the word genealogy from. And you also get the word kind from it in Greek. And so really, this and this mean only one of a kind, or really unique. And so you'll find in modern versions, in John 3:16, they will translate it, "For God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son, rather than only begotten Son." And I think that's a much better understanding of the term. So I would say that Jesus is the unique Son of God. And I would forget all this terminology about begotten before all ages, and all that. It seems to me to be a theological development that they got themselves into in trying to counter Arius's mention here. The terms father and son, I think, have to be understood that God chose to reveal himself, and he is father and he is son. But we should not infer back from our understanding that just because in the human analogy every father and every son has certain connections, therefore it is true in the divine person. So I would say that's an illegitimate pushing of an analogy. But anyway, Arius lost the battle. Athanasius won a temporary victory at this time. However, a power struggle took place, and Arius was restored to favor for a time. Then Athanasius was out. Then Arius was in. Athanasius came in, and Arius was out. And eventually, Athanasius, if you read the assignment, Athanasius was kicked out five times before of his ecclesiastical position before he finally prevailed. And finally, Arianism, which there was a struggle during this period all the way from the year 325, when this was first brought in, until 381. The Council of Constantinople, in which there was a final statement on the matter, and at this point, Arius and the followers of Arius were condemned. Now, having done that, after they had come to that point and that understanding, you would think that the problems were relatively solved. But usually, when somebody comes to some understanding, there's always somebody who goes into a heresy on another side. And so we might look at it this way. If we look at it as a pendulum, this pendulum will swing back and forth and back and forth. And we will see that there will be an error on the one side, the side of his deity, here in the heresy of Arianism. Then the pendulum will swing all the way over to the other side, and we'll have a heresy over here on his humanity in the form of Apollinarianism. And right after the church gets through fighting this heresy, the pendulum swings all the way over to the other side, and there is a heresy in which men say he is 100% God, but he's not 100% man. You see, Arius would say he's 100% man, but he is not 100% God. Apollinarius said he's 100% God, but he is maybe he's less in his humanity. And so Apollinarius, who comes along his dates, he dies in 392. He is a bishop of Laodicea. He was a very vigorous opponent of Arius. And he fought against the Arianism, but he began teaching on the two natures of Christ, and he stressed the deity or divinity of Jesus Christ so much that he didn't do justice to his humanity. And so what he taught is that he was fully God, he had a human body, and he had a human soul, but he didn't have a human spirit. He said that the divine logos took the place of the spirit. And again, there was a council that was called to deal with this problem, and eventually there was a condemnation at that point of this teaching. Then there is another reaction back to a position that we would call Nestorianism. Nestorius is a bishop of Constantinople. The year is 428 to 431. Nestorius stresses again the two natures but he doesn't really see, perhaps, the union as much as he should. He stresses the manhood, and he stresses the godhood, but there's almost like a schizophrenic person, that he is almost like alternating between the two. And eventually, Nestorius, in his position, is condemned in the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. Now, the Nestorian position arose over, really, the question of Mary. And the question was, when Mary gave birth, what did she give birth to? Did she give birth to just a human person? Or did she give birth to a divine human person? And the question arose as to what we should call Mary. And the Orthodox at that time were calling Mary the God-bearer, Theophorus. And she came, he came along, Nestorius, and he didn't want to call her that. He felt that she should only be called the Christ-bearer. And the question really is not really too clear as to how heretical Nestorius was, but his teaching was condemned. However, the Nestorian church spread like wildfire, and it went all the way to India and to China. And so many of the Eastern movements were Nestorian and held on to this kind of teaching. The final heir that came along was an heir of a man named Eutychianism. Eutychus, he taught that he was of two natures, but not in two natures. Before the incarnation, there were two natures. But after the incarnation, the two natures blended and there was only one. Only one divine nature. And so they had another council. And Eutychus, let's see if I can get you his dates. He was condemned in 448. And there was a long... the Bishop of Rome, in this position, the Bishop of Rome wrote a letter. And it's called the Tome of Leo. And because the Bishop of Rome came out to be what was the Orthodox position, it again enhanced the prestige of the Church of Rome. And what eventually comes out is a definition. And we want to come to this definition. The definition of Chalcedon, 451. Now this definition, which after this pendulum has swung to the one side with Arianism, to the other side with Apollinarianism, back this way with Nestorianism, and then over here to Eutychianism, it finally settles on this definition, which has come down to be known as the Chalcedon definition from 451. And at that point, the Orthodox have settled on this formula, and there has not been too many problems Christologically beyond that. This has been held as the Orthodox doctrine, and I think you would find that the Eastern Church, the Western Church, whether it be Anglican, Roman Catholic, or Protestant, all basically hold this position. Now, this is what they said. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all, with one accord, teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance, homoousios, with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin, as regards his Godhead, and here we go with this terminology again, begotten of the Father before all ages, yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, and the terminology is theotokos, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, and here is the formula. Recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus himself taught us, and the Creed of the Fathers has handed down to us. So that is the definition that they came to, and that is sort of what the church has worked in. And they have said that this is, in their opinion, after discussing the scriptures from 323 to 451, the theologians have said, in their opinion, this is what the scripture teaches regarding the person of Christ. He is fully God. He is fully man. He has all the qualities of God. He has all the attributes of man. Yet he doesn't have sin. Yet he is not schizophrenic. He is not two persons. He doesn't alternate between the two. He has the characteristics of the two in one person. And this is the definition that the church settled on at this point. Okay, we're going to stop in prayer, and then we'll take some questions following this. Father, we do want to thank you for the men who have labored in the past. We thank you that we can read their attempts and test them by the Scripture. We thank you that we are not bound by any decisions of the past, but we do have the learning of the past for our instruction. And we do thank you for what we can learn from church history. And we ask now your blessing upon us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. The Eastern and Western Church begin to go their separate directions right at this period. They are drifting apart, but the final split is not going to come until, I think it's 10... Let me check, I think I have a date. Well, actually, we can say this. There was 867, there is excommunication. The different bishops are excommunicating one another. But the formal split is a little bit later. I think it's 1060 or something like that. I think I could probably find it. Let me see if it says here. 145, let's see. 867 is part of it. This is discussed on page 223. And actually, 1054 is the date that he gives. 1053, 1054 are the common dates. But the theological basis for their split comes right in this period. And it comes over this phrase that you'll find called the filioque. The Greek church believed that the Holy Spirit is from the Father. The Western church said the Holy Spirit is from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern church then had a lower view or a subordination of the Son. And the Western Church tried to insist that the Holy Spirit was sent by the Father and the Son. And the Latin phrase for "and the Son" is filioque. And that phrase was added in one of the creeds. That we believe in God the Father, and we believe in God the Son. We believe in the Holy Spirit who is sent by the Father, and the Latin's inserted, "and the Son." And the Greek church objected to that, and that will develop into a controversy which will eventually cause a split. However, we must say that that was not the only reason. There are politics and power struggles going on.